Now our text is Numbers chapter 22, verse 39 through 23, 26. We are still smack in the middle of the Balaam story. Again, we talked last week, though many scoff at it as myth. It is nothing for God to accomplish something like this, right? And if you have trouble with God being able to speak through a donkey, you ought to have even bigger troubles with God becoming man. I mean, if that's our biggest hurdle, we should just hang all of it up, right? Or we can take God at his word and realize he does things far beyond we can imagine. And we saw last week, speaking through the donkey, using excellent irony here, confronting the sinful pride of humanity as we see it there in Balaam, showing him who the true donkey really was. But this week, we're going to continue as we see God uphold his covenant love for his people in the face of so much adversity. And God is going to show us in this passage how he convinces us of his trustworthiness. Hear now the word of the Lord, Numbers chapter 32, verse 39. Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep, and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. And in the morning Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal. And from there he saw a fraction of the people. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Balak did as Balaam had said. And Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come and meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And he went to a bare height. And God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, "I have arranged the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. And Balak said to Balaam, What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them. And he answered and said, Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? And Balak said to him, Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there. And he took him to the field of Zophim and to the top of Pisgah and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, Stand there beside the burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, Return to Balak and thus shall you speak. And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, What has the Lord spoken? And Balaam took up his discourse and said, Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord, their God, is with them, and a shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what God has wrought. Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. And Balak said to Balaam, Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all. But Balaam answered Balak, Did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do? The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, right? That was a long passage. It might have been hard to listen to. But God wants all of you to know how much he loves you and how he wants you to live because he loves you. So, ask a question to you. Has anyone ever broken a promise to you? Yeah? Have you ever broken a promise you made? Yeah, I bet we all have. And if someone tells you they're going to do something and they don't end up doing it, does that make you trust them? Or does it make you have trouble trusting them? If they keep breaking their word and breaking promises or lying to you, does that make you trust them? No. It makes you afraid to trust them, right? Because they're breaking their promise and they're telling lies. And so you don't want to believe them, right? Well, you know what is really, really awesome? And our verses told us this today. God can't ever break a promise to you. Do you know that? It's not just that he won't, he can't even do that. Do you think God can tell lies? Nope. You're right, he can't. And that means that even if people let us down with their words sometimes, and even though we let people down with our words and don't always keep our word, God will never, ever, ever break a promise. Sometimes people break a promise because they forget to keep it, right? They didn't mean to lie, but they forgot. Can God forget? Can he forget that he's going to forgive you? Nope, he can't. So that means God will always, always love you. He'll always forgive your sin, and he promises to take you to heaven with him, and you never have to worry about him forgetting that or breaking his promise. Isn't that nice to know that? I know adults need to keep that in mind a lot, too. So if you're feeling sad or afraid sometime that maybe God doesn't love you, remember, he promised he always will. All we have to do is believe in Jesus, and he'll love us forever. Can you thank God for that gift and think about that during the sermon? All right, thank you guys for listening. So as I said, we're still in the middle of this account of Balaam. Balaam is still in the process of being treated as he treated the donkey. So he is being shown to be the actual donkey. The prideful wizard is actually just a piece in God's chessboard. God does what he wants, right? Doesn't mean Balaam has no choice, but Balaam is making bad choices here. We see Balaam still hoping here that maybe this word of the Lord will perhaps be different. And God says, no. I said these people cannot be cursed. They must be blessed, and that must happen. And we see Balaam do what he must. He must comply with that. He cannot shake off the power of the Lord. And so as we see Balak attempting to destroy the people of Israel and trying to use Balaam to do so, we have real pictures of adversaries of God's people and what God does to protect us from those. Why? To show us he's trustworthy. So he's going to show us that by protecting us from our adversaries. He's going to show us he's trustworthy by protecting us from our own doubt, as we see him make amazing claims here, the fact that he cannot change. And then we really see the main reason he is so trustworthy is because his promises do not depend on us. That's our final point. We'll show that his promises, because they depend on him, are fully trustworthy. Therefore, why would we doubt? So beginning here, we can trust God because he keeps his word to protect us from our adversaries. And we're going to see two different adversaries here. We're going to see Balak acting like the world, which hates Christians, as he musters military strength to try to bring that against them. But we're also going to see that after that, that he's using Balaam to seek to use spiritual power, the powers of darkness, against God's people, and God protects them from both. So first, how does God protect us from the world? Well, he tells us we need that protection because the world is going to hate us. Christ reminded us of that numerous times. And in 1 John we hear, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Why do they hate us? Well, Christ says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me first, before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So why, though? Yes, he chose us. Well, 2 Corinthians reminds us very clearly why the world hates us. 2 Corinthians 2. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance of death, so from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. What does Paul mean? It means that the world hates us because we remind them of Christ. And that's what they are desperately trying to forget. And so to people who are rejecting Christ, we are the stench of death, Paul says. We remind them of what is going to befall them should they not turn and repent. And because they don't want to return and repent, what we remind them of is death, their own impending death for what they're rejecting. So of course they're going to hate that. But also when we are showing that we love what God loves, often that brings to mind the world's sin. When they see us doing what they know they should be doing, it reminds them that they want to be the ones in charge and they don't want to acquiesce to what they know God calls them to do. Now, Christians have wrongly assumed that we are always doing things more kindly and more honestly than the world around us, and that kind of self-righteousness is devastating and is not at all the fragrance of life that we should be exuding, right? So this is not a reminder that we're always going to be viewed as the goody two-shoes, and therefore they're going to try to outdo us and reject us. We have to focus first on this idea of the fragrance of life. We are to remind them of Christ by how we act, by how we talk, and therefore they will see this hope, and it reminds them that they don't want any part of it. Now hopefully that changes, and the Lord uses us to become the fragrance of life to them as he brings them to life through exposure to the gospel. But if that's how we are described by God himself as being to some the stench of death, then John's words make sense. Don't be surprised if they hate you for it. But that hatred of the world can be a very fearful thing to God's people. It shouldn't be. We all find ourselves being afraid of the world. Now, I don't mean the kind of fear that comes from worldly-mindedness. That is something that plagues us too. When all you ever think about is this world, then you approach this world's problems with this world's weapons. And so true crises can seem like they have eternal results. If you only think about things the way the world does, this world is a very scary place. There is no God walking us through it. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about here. We do need to work on that too and think about things from an eternal perspective and trust the Lord. But the kind of fear here is fear of the world because they hate us. They're opposed to us. And there are very real consequences that the world can wreak on us for our faith. And so, I don't know if you've thought about it to yourself, but how do you fear the world? In what ways does fear of the world manifest itself in your life and in your soul? Again, I'd be a bad pastor if I just assumed I knew all the ways and decided to give real specific examples and then miss all of you, right? So we need to let the Holy Spirit, ask the Holy Spirit to expose to us. If we're not aware of how we're fearing the world, show us where we are sinfully trembling at the foot of an enemy that we do not have to tremble before. So I think very often, there's two categories here. One, I think we fear losing the world's approval. If we live a certain way that is not the way the world lives, a current level of approval that we might really enjoy might not be ours anymore. And that might actually cause serious things to happen. There might be real joy that of some relationships you enjoy, perhaps, status that you enjoy, that might not be yours anymore because the world will not approve of you. And so to keep that approval, you have perhaps not lived in a way that is boldly emanating the hope that comes from the gospel. Or perhaps just living sinfully, doing things you know are wrong because you can't stand to part with the approval that the world's heaping on you. Is there anyone whose approval you actually need? I'm sure it feels like it. Spouses, parents, children, bosses, coworkers, lifelong friends. Some of those feel like we truly could not do without their approval, and sometimes we'll sacrifice whatever we need to get it. But there is no one's approval, save one, that you actually truly need. I'm not saying approval is a light and trivial thing and just discount it. The approval of people is a wonderful gift from God. But when we make it an idol and say, no, I'm not going to live the way I should, whether it's exuding hope or walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, because I can't afford to lose this approval, we are just fearing the world and counting their approval over the one that actually matters and the one that we actually have for good. Christ tells us in Matthew 10, there is someone whose approval you need and someone you should fear if you don't have it. In Matthew 10, 28, Christ says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Christ is doing two things there. One, he's reminding us the world's approval does not matter. God's does. His approval has eternal consequences. And then he reminds us, and you have his approval. And you don't need anything more than that for actual true fulfillment in this life. And all the other things that he gives us in life, which are gifts, all the relationships where you do have wonderful approval of others. Yes, those are gifts we must thank him for, not take them for granted. Treat them as precious. But they do not trump his approval of us that he won for us through Christ. And without that approval, we should be filled with utter fear, Christ says. And so, however we would be idolizing the world's approval and fearfully living in ways that don't allow us to give that up, we need to beg God to have his approval of us in Christ be so much bigger than all those other voices that we put them in perspective and treat the approval of others as a gift, not as a need, and not panic at the thought of losing it should our call to live a godly life and to hope in Christ make those things disappear. If we think that's an easy thing, think again. We all need to be asking God that his approval of us be our motivation in all that we do. Be what calms our fears because it's guaranteed. And be what drives us rather than self. But Christ did bring up a true thing here that can be something we have to reckon with. There's more the world can do, not just loss of approval, but the world can truly persecute us. And Christ said, there are those that can kill the body. The ultimate price you would pay for being a Christian, the ultimate thing the world would take from you. And he even said, they can kill the body, but don't fear them. Eternal consequences are what matter most. And so I don't know what kinds of actual persecution, not just loss of approval, but actual persecution for Christianity you may have faced. I know we have to be careful. Christians in America typically throw the persecution card way too quickly and are ignorant of the real horrifying persecution that's going on all over the world. However, I know actual forms of persecution do befall us in this country. And how do we respond to that? Do we live in real fear of severe consequences coming on us because of our Christianity? Does that cause us to remain silent when a word about Christ would be called for? Does it cause us to hide our Christianity just for fear of whatever kind of disapproval might come our way? Well, thankfully, Christ had not just foreknowledge of the fact that we would face persecution, but did something about it. And in his high priestly prayer to God, prayed right before he went to the cross for us because of all that we would face. And I'm going to hop around here in John 16 and 17. But in 16:32, Christ says this, "Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that you might, that in me you might have peace." Excuse me. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Then he begins praying, "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." He's talking to the Father here. "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, for I am glorified in them." In verse 13, he says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Those are Christ's responses to our fears of the world. Do not take them out of the world. He tells the Father, leave them here to be my witnesses. But remember, he has overcome the world for you. All that the world would bring to try to take away from you what matters most, he has protected us from. They cannot take away our faith. Our future is secure. Nothing any power in this world can do, can take away God's favor from you. And that is truly comforting, because that's why our future is secure. That's why we can endure temporary trials, painful though they may be, because we are reminded our future is eternal. It outweighs what we experience now so much that Paul says they're not even worth comparing in Romans 8. Not to trivialize the severe persecution Christians go through, but to remind them that it does not last forever, and what we're going to experience is so much greater that it makes these as though they are not even worth talking about. What Christ does say, however, he wants us to be encouraged. What does he say? I want them to have such joy in me while they're in this world that they have peace. And when we fear the world, the last thing we have is peace. So I think we live in a culture right now that enjoys a very a rare degree of persecution. And I'm sure we're going a direction where that will increase, sadly. The persecution will become more common. If it does, we must go here and say, but he has overcome the world. My hope is not in how comfortable my life is, though it's a gift from God. My hope is not in the freedom we experience in this country, though it is a great gift from God. My hope is in Christ. And if these freedoms and joys are taken from me, my joy can remain. I can still even be at peace because I know he will never turn from me or turn on me. And if I have his favor forever, then I can have peace. Not without you begging for it from the Spirit. We need him to be ministering these things to us. We need to be reminding ourselves of what the word says and pondering it and praying in it. But God is faithful, and he will give us that peace. But Christ did say, there is one he wants the Father to protect us from. Leave them in the world, he says, but protect them from the evil one. And if Balak is a picture of the world mustering its earthly power against God's people, certainly Balaam is a picture of the forces of spiritual darkness being brought against God's people. And so we have here God being faithful to the Israelites, protecting them from, again, something they don't even know is happening. Protecting them from the evil one. And so here's Balaam is a picture of the spiritual forces of Satan going against God's people. But how much power does he have in the face of God to do anything to them? Nothing. The worst plans of destruction keep turning into nothing but blessing for God's people. And we are assured of this throughout Scripture, that whatever powers of darkness are trying to do against you, they will not win. And they are far greater than we understand and have power we don't understand. But we know this much: greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Therefore, what kind of a match has it been so far between Balak and God? It's a kind of an embarrassing blowout, right? I mean, everything Balak tries keeps completely blowing up in his face, almost comically. And not even the great Balaam can turn on what God is going to do to protect his people from the forces of darkness. And so we have Christ, our advocate. John says in 1 John 5, we know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. The one, meaning Christ, who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. What kind of harm does Satan want to do to God's people? We talked in Sunday school today. From day one, Satan has wanted to turn God against us and us against God. That's what he wants. And he seeks to do that with us through tempting us to sin and then leading us to doubt by accusing us over that sin. And God is promising he will not effect what he's trying to do. He cannot turn me against you, he says. Nor can he take you away from me. No matter how severe seasons of doubt may be in your life, no matter how weak your faith may seem to you at times, nothing can snuff out the life the Holy Spirit kindles in you. Nothing. Even if you have uttered the words, I don't think this is true anymore, if you've fallen to such a dark place of doubt, your weakness in faith cannot snuff that out, because the strength of your faith is not what saves you. It's God and his power holding you fast. Therefore, he cannot turn from you, and you cannot ultimately turn from him so far that your faith would be snuffed out. what Satan is trying to do to tear you away from God cannot happen. Though he makes you think that it can very often. And when he accuses us and makes us feel that our sins have caused God to turn away from us, perhaps not all the way in loss of salvation, but as I've talked to you quite a bit from this pulpit, I know about this topic. We often feel that, yes, I know I'm going to be saved because God can't break a promise, but he does not love me. There is no delight he has in me. When he sees me approach him in prayer, he turns up his nose in disgust because he has every reason to. I've done these sins so many times. Why would he ever accept me? We can fall into that kind of thinking very often and think that we're not saying anything wrong because we're saying, I know he's going to save me. But he isn't just promising to tolerate us. He's promising to love us forever. That's why the accusations fall on deaf ears. And God has promised to give us protection in the midst of these kinds of attacks. Ephesians 6, the battle of the armor of God passage, is so often misused and trivialized and made to seem like it all depends on us. As if God's saying, all right, look, guys, there's a pile of weapons here. If you just use them, things will go a lot better for you. Okay, listen to the way Paul describes these things. They're all things that God's already done for us, things that God has created, things that God is still doing and sustaining. So yes, the more we focus on them and lean on them, yes, the less fear we have of the world, the less fear we have of the evil one, the more joy we have in Christ. But God is not saying, listen, I got you halfway. If you use your weapons, you'll get the rest of the way. Hardly. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. We are called to action here. But what kind? Of our own strength, just mustering up some way to gut it out against what the devil does? No. Look at all these things. The belt of truth. What truth are we talking about? God's truth. The truth he's told us. We're not supposed to just concoct some truths to go do battle with. We're relying on his truth. And the breastplate of righteousness. Whose? Christ's. That's what protects us. That's what clothes us. The gospel of peace, faith, salvation, all these things are things God has done for us. And he's calling us, stand on those things, not the wisdom of the world, not your own fears. Stand on those, and the devil has no word against you. Stand on my gospel that has said all your sins are paid for, and what can he do? But we have to return to these things, resting in what he's done. And oddly enough, resting turns to standing, standing firm, not being riddled by doubt that God loves us. And thank goodness God gives us pictures of this in Scripture time and time again where accusations come against his people who are guilty. Don't forget that part. They are guilty. Satan never makes up false charges against you. You have done the things he accuses you of. But if God has pronounced a sentence of not guilty, how dare he say you are? If God has pronounced they are free, how dare Satan come against God and say, lock them up? We see that in Zechariah 3, my favorite passage. When Joshua, the high priest, is there clothed in filthy rags and Satan's there to accuse him. Remember, God doesn't even let him get one word out. And he says, how dare you? But remember what God didn't say? He didn't say, his clothes are clean, because they weren't. It's always a picture of sin in the Bible, filthy clothes. What did God say? Is he not a stick I snatched out of the fire? If I have said he's okay, who are you? Who do you think you ought to say he's not? See, that's what it means to rest in God doing battle for us. Joshua didn't have to convince anybody of that. He sat there, and God took care of it. We need to rest in those promises. Don't let them become unfamiliar things to us. Make them very familiar to your heart. One of my favorite pictures of that same kind of thing you've heard me talk about a lot, I know, is the story of Shimei. When David was being run out of town by Absalom, very much a picture of Christ being mocked on his way to the cross, and Shimei is cursing him, throwing stones at him, which is absolutely a capital offense. He is the rightful king. Absalom is not. And here's Shimei cursing him and mocking him. The tables turn. The enemy is defeated. And now David is in a triumphal procession, very much like the return of Christ coming to his throne. It's judgment day. What's Shimei going to do now? In 2 Samuel 18, Shimei says this. Sorry, it's not 18, it's 19. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my king, my lord the king." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." Notice what David does not say here. He doesn't say, "No, he didn't. He's fine." David says this instead. "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? This day you have become my adversaries. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath. Shimei totally deserved to die. And the whole time the sons of Zeruiah, Joab, Abishai, and his brothers, are a picture of the law of God, demanding absolute satisfaction, demanding the enemies be put to death. And the whole time you're reading the story, you're like, "David, will you listen to these guys? What are you trying to keep your enemies alive for? What are you weeping when a usurper's gone? He's trying to kill you. Listen to these guys. Sinners should die. Traitors should be put to death." David the whole time is the voice of the gospel. No, let them live. And here he finally turns on this voice that would dare question his authority. Of course, Shimei deserved to die. But David says, "Today you have become my adversary. If you question my verdict on this traitor who I have pardoned." Remember this picture. When you doubt God's promise to forgive you, a traitor who does deserve to die. The battle's not up to you to convince God. Shimei falls upon his mercy, and David stands for him. Therefore, no voice against him will be heard. Remember this when you are doubting God's love for you. You do deserve judgment. But Satan's lie is that you're still going to get it. No, it's paid for once and for all. So this is a picture of how God is protecting his people from the adversaries, both the world and those who would accuse. And remember, they have no idea this is even happening. They didn't ask God for it. They didn't earn it. This is just what he does because he keeps his promises, even when they don't deserve it. So, how else does God convince us that he is trustworthy? He protects us from our own doubt. Our own doubt is a real thing. And we hear that, we see passages like this, we think, how can a verdict like that stand? I know, maybe at first, but I've sinned a lot more since I became a Christian. I mean, how does that verdict stand? And in verses 19 and 20, God gives us a wonderful picture, reminding us that though we often fear his attitude towards us will change because we project our own weaknesses on him and assume he would react to our sin like we react to others' sin, full of hypocrisy. What does it say in verse 19? "God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it." Remember, God is not like you or me, and praise his name for that. I don't know if you reflect on that, but imagine if life was that way, truly that way. Praise God that he can't ever be moody. He doesn't wake up in a bad mood and decide he's just annoyed with you today. It can't happen. Praise God, as he said with the kids, he can't forget. What he has promised will happen. Praise God that he cannot change his mind, as he told us here. Because if he could, he would have, for every one of us. but he will not. Praise God that he can't fail to fulfill his promises to you. He reminds us throughout Scripture, it's truly impossible for him to do that. That's why he responded the way he did to Abraham when Abraham said, how can I know I'm going to possess this? So God, the author of Hebrews, describes that interaction with Abraham, and in 6:17 says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. That's how reliable these promises are. And he said, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. That means his oath and the sign of his oath to convince them. He promises and he gives us signs to drive it home that both of these show us he cannot lie. So if he promises us that this verdict is going to stand, even though Satan tries to overturn it, nothing can change what he's done. And so he protects us from our doubt with those reminders that his promises cannot change, to show us he's trustworthy. And finally, he shows us he is ultimately trustworthy because none of this depends on us. If it did, he might keep his end of the deal, but what if we blow ours? Then the whole thing still remains doubtful. But it's complete. His promises are completely trustworthy because they all depend on him. I love in verse 23 what Balaam says. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what God has wrought. What it means is, look at what God has done. People are going to look at those people and say, look at what he's done. It's all him. Nothing to do with them. Again, what did they bring to this equation? They didn't even know anything was happening. That's how faithful God is. So if they can take no credit for their being protected from Balak and Balaam, from the world and from evil, if it's all of God's promises, then they have nothing to boast in. They can't take any credit, nor can we. Remember that. Praise God that it doesn't depend on you. Therefore, you can just rest in him and heap all the credit his way, not seeking to get your own. I think an excellent picture of this phenomenon is seen in the story of Jacob and Esau. Talk about someone being blessed who does not deserve it, and how it's all of God keeping promises and not listening when the verdict is sought to be overturned. So what happens in that story? Jacob desperately wants the inheritance that is promised to the firstborn only. Jacob does not qualify. He's secondborn. Nothing he does at all will make him qualify for the blessing and the inheritance that he wants from the father. Yet he walks away with it anyway, doesn't he? How? Well, we'll see that it's because he's clothed in the clothing of the firstborn. Therefore, the father treats him as if he was the firstborn and is blessed and inherits accordingly. In Genesis 27, 26, we know Jacob has already acted deceitfully and fed him the stew that Esau makes, cooked it just the way he does, pretends he is Esau. In 26, Jacob says, then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is the smell of a field the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. And let people serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. We've heard that before. It's Abraham's promise now delivered to him. Why was he blessed when he's acting so sinfully? He's clothed in the clothing of the firstborn, and the clothing was what? A delightful aroma to the father. And so he treats him as if that's who he actually was, even though he is not. But then, the tide seems to maybe turn. What's going to happen? In verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from hunting and so prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? He answered, I'm your son, your firstborn son, Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it before you came, and I have blessed him. And yes, he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me even so, also my father. Now surely Jacob's going to change his mind. I mean, Isaac's going to change his mind, right? Jacob does not deserve this. He lied. It's rightly belonging to Esau. Surely he's just going to take it back and give it to the right person, right? Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightfully named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. So again, how unworthy Jacob is shown to be here. A liar, a coward, a thief. But here's Isaac's response. Esau said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. I have given him to him servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you not one blessing for me, my father? Bless me even also, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered him and said, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. Nothing can revoke the promise once it's given. No matter how unreasonable it seems, even when it is pointed out so powerfully how undeserving the people are who receive it, God still treats them as though they were the firstborn, because we are clothed in the clothing of Christ, and we get his inheritance, and we didn't lift a finger for it, and we are deceitful, and we are cowardly, and we do fear the world, and we don't trust God enough, and yet nothing is going to take it away from us. Nothing. Yes, it's hard to watch Jacob walk away with that. And plenty of people will point out to you how you don't deserve what Christ has given to you too. And your own heart will think it. And the devil will point it out also. And we come back and say, but nothing can change the father's mind. Not even the weeping of Esau could change it. Once it was given, it was irrevocable. Praise God for that. That his blessings to you, to treat you as though you were the firstborn, to inherit all that Christ earned for you, will never be taken away from you. So believe him when he says his wrath is gone. Believe him when he says he loves you as much as he loves Christ. Believe him when he says he will never, ever leave you or forsake you. But also believe him when he says following him yields such joy that it's incomparable to any other joy. Believe him when he says resting in me will produce a selflessness in you that you can love instead of being fearful of. And believe him when he says he will bring you home. Don't doubt it. And when you are doubting, run to him. Run to his promises, not away from them. He's given them to us over and over again to show us he's trustworthy. And when we rest in his trustworthy promises, there is so much joy, even when we are surrounded by pain, because we know ultimately his promises mean we are going home, where this pain is gone forever. And even though we don't deserve it, it is ours forever.